Genesis chapter 3, we're studying the prophetic nature of Genesis. It's a survey of the book of Genesis. We're very, going slowly through the first three chapters because the foundation is laid out for us in Genesis that actually sets a precedent for the entire Bible. We know that prophecy is something that is not just limited. I hear so often that prophecy is a third of the Bible. Well, I'd like to suggest to you, and yes, in a very literal sense, it is a third, but I'd like to suggest to you the Bible as a whole is a prophetic book. We know, for example, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. By the way, who's the morning star? Jesus. It's all about him. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that isn't just limited to the prophets. We go all the way back to Genesis. We find even the prophets in the time of Genesis, as they were speaking forth the Word of God, speaking forth the Word of God. That is an element of prophecy, foretelling of the Word of God. So that would be the entire Bible. In fact, we understand from Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I ask you, what is the testimony of Jesus? Jesus is the Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us that he is the Word, and the Word is God, and the Word became flesh, verse 14. And so he is the Word. And what is the Word? The Word is Genesis to Revelation. And so as we look at the prophetic nature of Genesis, we're not to be surprised when we see prophecy all over the book. It's on all the pages. And we're picking up where we left off last week in verse 14. And beginning in verse 14 now, God begins a prophecy he prophesies over each of those who sinned against him, beginning with the serpent. Now, you know what we read in the first 13 verses. We see how Adam and Eve, they sinned. Eve went, she looked at the tree. She saw that it was good for the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, and good to make her wise, to gain the knowledge of good and evil. She wanted to know about evil. And so sinned, and then her husband, who was standing right there, he partook. Satan was the one, the serpent, that ancient serpent. The devil deceived her, and all three of them were found guilty by God. And so now the verdict begins, the consequences of their choices. God now he addresses first the serpent. He addresses them in the reverse order, starting with the serpent, then the woman, and then going to Adam, finishing up with him. In verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast in the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now notice he compares them to the cattle, a cow. He says, because you're cursed more than all the cattle. And I got to tell you something. I worked with cattle for four summers of my teenage years, and I guarantee you they're one of the dumbest animals you'd ever want to meet, maybe next to a sheep. But the dumbest animal, I tell you, it was, I heard stories about it, but when you actually work with them, you find out how stupid they are. And it makes it easier for me to eat them. I don't know about you. They're not that, I don't know why that is. It just makes it easy. It's harder to eat a horse or a dog because they're so smart. Well, I'd never eat a dog, but you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? It's like a fish. You know, all they do is go, what are they thinking? Yeah, well, of course they think. I don't want to get too myopic on this, but it's true. And so God says, you're cursed above all the cattle, more than the cattle, and more than every beast for that matter, and on your belly you shall go. Now, it's interesting when we think about this. He says that you will crawl on your belly. Apparently, the serpent had feet. Now, I don't know. Some say, no, this is all a metaphor. The serpent's a metaphor. It wasn't real. None of that's real. I think it's real. I think the animal spoke. We talked about that last week. And I've heard it argued that snakes have vestigial hind legs. Have you heard of that? You know what a vestigial organ that was really was used at one time but isn't anymore. By the way, they're finding out this whole idea about organs being vestigial. They're just there for no use. They were used at one time in our evolutionary past. But so I had my tonsils taken out. I don't know. When I was 4 years old, my brother was having his taken out because he was having trouble with it. So they took mine out while I just happened to be there. So they took mine out too. I said, well, the doctor convinced me it's a vestigial organ. It's useless. And now they're finding out, no, it wasn't a useless organ. It helped stop infections. Caught it before, and now, you know, oh, well, thanks a lot. Mine's gone. It's too late. And I've had throat trouble most of my life. And I think, oh, man, you know, they duped my parents. There you have it. Well, vestigial organs, what's this all about? Wikipedia is interesting. You look up snakes in the Wikipedia, I guess I spelled it wrong. Wikidpedia. I guess I got it wrong. You know, some people, hey, you know, it's just a bunch of stuff made up by guys and they put it on the website. Well, I don't know. A lot of it is true. Most of it is. But in some snakes, it goes on, most notably boas and pythons, there are vestiges of the hind limbs, vestigial of the hind limbs in the form of a pair of pelvic spurs. These small claw-like protrusions on each side of the cloaca or cloaca are the external portion of the vestigial hind limb skeleton, which includes the remains of an ilium and the femur. So that they're saying he did at one time, the snake, the serpent at one time. That's what they're arguing anyway. I don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's just interesting to see that. Perhaps Satan literally used a snake that once walked on its hind limbs to communicate with Eve. Won't it be interesting to find out when we come, when we go? I think we're going to learn all these things. I'm looking forward to that presentation. You know, God's, aren't you going to, isn't that really cool? God's going to take this, I think he is, I don't know, we don't know for sure, but wouldn't that be cool if God made a movie based on this script right here? This is a script. Wouldn't that be cool? It'd take a long time to watch, I imagine, but I would get, you have all the time in the world, right? You don't even need to get up and use the restroom. You just sit there and watch the whole thing, you know? I'm looking forward to that day. And then I think we'll find out, God, it'll be his interpretation. He's the director. He'll do all. In fact, he probably had a camera running the whole time, all this stuff. So we'll be able to see the real thing. That's really cool. I'm looking forward to it. People wonder, I got a lot of time on my hands when I go to heaven. You know, I've got to play a harp in this big cloud. You know, Jack Benny, remember Jack Benny? And that's what they made heaven look like. But it's going to be exciting. To see all these things. I'm looking forward to it. Genesis 3:15, now we come to what I believe to be one of the most important foundational prophecies in all of Scripture. It's the first predictive prophecy in Scripture, and it's foundational to all of prophecy concerning the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And so we're going to look at this verse in detail, spend a lot of time on it. It sets the stage for the prophetic struggle between God and man, with Satan as the instrument God uses to accomplish his goals of redemption. That's what this verse does. And it can be divided into three parts. The first part, and I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Number two, that's the second part of this verse. And then the third part of 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you just read this verse, when I was younger, I just read this verse and move on because I had no clue what that meant. But as over the years, as I've studied the scriptures and I've seen this emphasis on genealogies, lineages throughout the scriptures, all the way into the New Testament. In Revelation, it finally all came together for me in the book of Revelation, Genesis 3:15, Revelation chapter 12, which I believe are the bookends of Bible prophecy. We see how 3:15 really becomes so amazing. It's one of the most amazing prophecies in Scripture. Let's look at this one piece at a time. There are three major predictions, three major predictions in verse 15 of Genesis 3. First of all, there will be enmity, that is hatred, between Satan, the serpent, and the woman. And then secondly, there will be enmity between the seed of Satan, the seed of serpent, and the seed of the woman. Enmity or hatred between the seed. Now that seed is very important. And then thirdly, the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. The idea behind bruise here in the one case where the heel is bruised, that is not a mortal wound. It's not a mortal wound. It's a crippling wound, but it doesn't take the life. But a bruise to the head is a mortal wound, because that's where the gladiators, they go for the head with a final blow. And then upon the death of their victim, they put their foot on the head of the victim. And you see the heel there on the head, proclaiming victory over their victim. And it's mortal. It's a final. So here we have the three major predictions. We're going to look at each one one at a time, because they're so important. They're so important. Now, first of all, there will be enmity or hatred between Satan and the woman. We learn who Satan is. We know that the serpent, there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman. We've already interpreted that Satan, how so? What is that based on? Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Going back to Genesis 3:15, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Not only did he deceive Eve, remember, he deceived her in the garden, he deceives the whole world. It's ongoing. He deceives. He's deceiving right now. As we watched, for example, our president there standing up at AIPAC this morning, giving a speech about how we back Israel 100%. And I know in those, if you got to listen to the words very carefully. If you listen to the words very carefully, he's not saying what you might think he says. We have a very different view. Our country, our leadership has a very different view of the issue with Iran than the leadership of Israel. Israel has a very different view, except for Shimon Peres. He sort of goes along with President Obama. But the current leadership, minus Shimon Peres, the president of Israel, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and the defense minister Ehud Barak, and most of the members of the cabinet, have a very different view of the issue concerning Iran than our own government does. And they have this idea that they call it a red line. There's a red line that once that red line is crossed, then action needs to be taken militarily. Israel believes that red line has been crossed. What is a red line? Once it has been demonstrated that Iran is working towards building nuclear weapons, in Israel's mind, that red line is crossed and military action needs to be taken. Sanctions aren't doing the work, doing enough. They don't want to wait till July for the next set of sanctions to kick in. And they believe that a window of opportunity is now. They know that Iran is working towards nuclear weapons. That is their goal, and that's been confirmed by several reliable sources that are not biased. The IAEA, which tends to be biased against Israel, has confirmed this. The United States, under the leadership of President Obama, and he's the one where the buck stops, he believes that red line has not yet been crossed. Even though the parts, the different pieces that are going to end up making a nuclear bomb are in production right now, our country is holding the position that red line has not yet been crossed. And we will determine, our leadership will determine when that red line is crossed. Now, did you hear any of this? Anybody listen to President Obama give his... I was able to hear his speech this morning. He sounded very pro-Israel. He sounded very, we are against Iran. They will not build, we will not let them build a nuclear weapon. But the question is, the Jewish conference there, they believe that President Obama is 100% behind what he was saying, but I'm not sure they really heard what he was saying. And now we get into deception. Is it intentional, or is it just, how are they receiving it, and so on? And so they debate over this. You understand a little better what's happening. And so tomorrow, Prime Minister Netanyahu is going to meet with President Obama in one of the most important meetings in their history, modern history, to discuss how to handle this issue. And they will be discussing the very points I just laid out to you. Where is that red line? And Prime Minister of Israel is going to be saying tomorrow to Obama, they've crossed the red line. We know they're headed towards building nuclear weapons, and we need to take them out right now. That's our attitude. Now, having said all of that, I'm just sharing with you what we see now happening out there in the real world, what's going on. And we have the Bible to compare against what's happening out there. The Bible tells us that Satan is a deceiver. He deceives the world. And we cannot put it past any leader in this world that they are outside of that influence by the evil one. We cannot assume that. Even Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is not outside of that. Think with me for a moment. He's interested in a two-state solution. God is not interested in a two-state solution. So even Prime Minister Netanyahu is outside of God's will and his plan. So he one day, and this is our prayer, I pray that God will open his eyes to the truth. Now, God does have a two-state solution. And that two-state solution was established back many thousands of years ago, as we will see as we move through Genesis. We're going to be finding out what that two-state solution is. But bottom line is basically what today is Jordan, that is what God gave to what we call today the Palestinians or the Arabs. God gave them Jordan. And God gave the land that Israel's in now, he gave them that land. That is to belong to the Jews. In fact, most of Syria, Lebanon, all the way into Iraq, that all belongs to Israel. That's God's plan. And we'll look at that a little later. But we got to be careful when we listen to the leaders. They sound so, I mean, you listen to President Obama, he sounds like he's solidly behind Israel, but there's deception there. You got to watch out. Prime Minister Netanyahu is saying, oh, he's so sincere. Yes, we want a two-state solution, but you got to be careful. There's deception there. Why? Because Satan is the deceiver. We're not saying they're satanic, but they're being used as pawns by the evil one, and that's really what we're concerned about. And we should pray for both of them. Let's do that right now. Father, we know that they're being used as pawns, and Lord, we know that you ultimately will bring to pass what it is that you have established long ago, and we do lift up Prime Minister Netanyahu, that you would touch his soul for your kingdom, that he would be drawn to you. We ask that you touch President Obama, that you would touch him, his soul, that he would call out to you, and he would trust you, not according to his own mind and the men that you placed around him and women around him, but rather that he would look to you and humble himself before you, and that you would open his eyes to see the truth, that he would be set free. And Lord, that you would be glorified in the midst of their decisions tomorrow, that you would be right there in the middle of that of the White House as they're meeting, and that you would show them that you would break the power of the enemy, that he would have no authority over that meeting tomorrow. Lord, your will be done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we talk about this enmity that exists between Satan and the woman, it's a very interesting subject to me. Because the serpent is Satan, and Satan deceives, and he's deceiving the woman. Now that brings us to the woman, and this is going to be a little more difficult. Who is the woman? The first obvious answer is it's Eve. The context screams that it's Eve. Because after all, isn't she the one that was deceived by the serpent? So the first person I think of is Eve. According to this, Eve's relationship with the serpent will be one of enmity and hatred for the rest of her life. There will be enmity and hatred between the two of them. Incidentally, I'm sometimes asked, are we required by God to love Satan? Have you ever heard that? Has anybody ever proposed that to you? Well, are we supposed, we're supposed to love our enemies. Isn't Satan our enemy? Are we supposed to love Satan? The Bible does not teach us to love Satan. Nowhere in the Bible will you find it that it teaches us that we are to love Satan. God brought enmity. God is the one. God is the one responsible for bringing the hatred between Satan and the woman. God is the one that initiated that. And so this is just a reality. I think the question is irrelevant. The question is irrelevant. To ask that question is just beyond our understanding. God is the one dealing with Satan. Have you ever been in a situation where your sibling is in trouble with your dad, and they did something, and then you try to intervene on behalf of your brother or sister, and your dad says to you, stay out of this. It's between me and your brother. Has that ever happened to you? Think back. That happened to me a number of times. And once my dad said, you stay out of it, I took to heart what he was saying because I didn't want my bottom red either. I removed myself. I did my part. I'll let God. And he had his reasons for that that I probably didn't understand at the time. Now, who does this woman symbolize? I would like to suggest to you that since all mankind comes from woman, did you know that Eve's name, that's what Eve's name means, is that she is the mother of all life, all human? Well, since all mankind comes from woman, therefore hatred exists between Satan and all mankind. Even those who want to follow Satan, he hates them. He hates the satanic cult, Anton LaVey. He hates Anton LaVey, even though Anton LaVey is a Satanist. And so Satan hates all humans. Why is that? I believe because God has made it clear to Satan and his angels that he has taken this clay, blown life into this clay, and then one day that clay will rule over him. And I believe that's why he hates all humans. So the enmity is not just between Eve and Satan, just between those two, it's between Satan and all mankind. So that's that. Who else does a woman symbolize? Verse 3:15b sheds further light on this. Let's look at that. 3:15b. Well, we talked about that. There, God says there will be enmity between who? The seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. So it's not just between the woman and the serpent, but it's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What is that all about? Who is, first of all, let's take it into two parts. Let's look at the seed of the serpent, which we've already established as Satan. Revelation 12:9, the Bible's its best own commentary. It interprets for us who the serpent is. It's Satan. And so who is the seed of the serpent? Now, I'm just going to share with you the literal text of Scripture. I don't want to get you all upset, and I'm just sharing with you what the Scriptures teach about the seed of the serpent. First of all, the seed of the serpent are all the spiritual children of darkness. In other words, all those who choose to follow after Satan. Whether it's consciously or subconsciously, they belong to the children of darkness. So there are basically two groups in this world. The humans can be divided into two groups. One group, the children of light who seek to follow after God, and the children of darkness who seek to follow after Satan. Whether consciously or subconsciously, they seek to follow after Satan. So those are the two groups, and the children of darkness is what we're talking about here. It's a metaphor, the seed of the serpent, metaphorically refer to those who follow after Satan. Secondly, we have in Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 6. This is a little controversial, but I'm just going to read to you what it literally says. Genesis chapter 6, Verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, who are the sons of God? There is a view that the sons of God are the ones who descended from Seth. There's problems with that. The sons of God throughout Scripture are referenced to angels. So the sons of God here saw that the daughters of men, that would be humans that come out of from mankind, that would be the daughters, literal daughters from mankind. They saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That's pretty radical if you start thinking of it like that. In fact, the early church believed that that's exactly what this is all about. These are fallen angels. You can read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also in the book of Jude about these angels that fell from their first estate. And they did that which was not pleasing in God and to God, and God eventually took them and cast them into the bottomless pit and held them there in chains until the day of their judgment. And then verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. Some think that this is God giving, putting limits on the length of a man's life here on earth, 120 years, but that's not what it's saying. He's talking about judgment that is about to come. He's giving them another 120 years before that judgment comes. And so that's really what the focus is here. There's going to be 120 years, and basically Noah will have 120 years to build the ark. That's the idea here. That's what it's literally saying. We know that he wasn't limiting their years to 120 years because they were living hundreds of years at this point. They were living, even Noah lived till 950 years old. And that was, he lived another 350 years after the flood. So we know this isn't about the limiting how long man will live. We know by the time of King David, it's 70 years. 70 years. And so to say that this is referring to 120 years, man living as much as 120 years, and you'll hear that today. Oh, do you know anybody living over 120? Aha, the Bible's wrong. That's totally wrong to look at this scripture like that. That's not what's going on here. So we're given 120 years, Noah, because things are so bad. Things are going down. God has called for another 120 years before he will not always strive with men. And so this judgment is coming. And then verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God, that's the angels, came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men. They were superheroes. They were like supermen. It's sort of like the comic book, the mythological figures, you know, the demigods, who were of old men of renown. The idea here is the byproduct of these fallen angels, and the daughters of men were these creatures, half animal, half human, if you will, that we read about in mythology. In fact, it may not be a myth. It may be, in fact, very literal. I used to go back and forth on this. Oh, you know, I don't want to be, there's so many problems with it. Well, if we just read the scriptures for what it says. That's what it says. So, the Antichrist is another view. All three of these are correct, perhaps. Not only are the children of darkness, not only are they the men of renown, as described in Genesis 6, verse 4, but the seed of Satan is also a reference to Antichrist, a product of Satan cohabiting with one of Eve's descendants. Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, as the son of perdition. The son of perdition, the son of hell. He will come from Satan himself. What we don't know if it's necessarily a sexual thing as it is a manipulation of DNA and so on. So we have the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent. At the very least, it's the children of darkness. It's possible that it could be a reference to the men of renown of the ancient past with the sons of God mingling with the daughters of men. And then finally, the Antichrist, who may actually try to reproduce himself much in the same way that Jesus came by way of man by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus was born through the power of the Holy Spirit by Mary, God basically implanted himself in flesh form in her womb. He had no part of her. And the Holy Spirit conceived within Mary, who? Jesus. And Satan is going to probably want to duplicate that himself by coming up with his own product of himself as a cheap duplication of what God himself did. This is the idea here. Now, who is the seed of the woman? Well, if we have the seed of the serpent as the children of darkness, the men of renown of the past, and the Antichrist, the seed of the woman, in contrast, would include the children of light, all humans throughout history who choose to follow God, and the church that will bruise Satan's head. We read in Romans 16, verse 20, Paul writes about how the church one day will crush, Satan will be put under the foot of the church. So it's not just about Jesus crushing the head of the serpent, but it's about the children of light also being involved in that crushing of the serpent's head. That will come when we come back with Jesus, riding when he's leading us, leading the charge on his white horse and we behind him. That's when Satan's head is crushed once and for all. Well, wasn't that done at the cross? Yes, it was in a spiritual sense. Satan was defeated by way of the cross, but we don't see the full manifestation of Satan's riddance and destruction until Jesus comes back and he's bound with a chain, cast into the bottomless pit. He's bound there for 1,000 years. Jesus is then free to reign. The church, in a sense, it's as though the church is putting the foot on Satan's head, and we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Isn't that exciting? So the children of light is the seed of the woman. We also find Jesus Christ. Of course, he is the seed of the woman. That's an easy one to figure out. God reproduces himself through one of Adam and Eve's descendants by way of God's providence to Abraham. When we get to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see the importance of Abraham in this promise. Genesis 3:15, very important, laying the foundation for the coming Messiah. In chapter 12, turn to chapter 12 and look at verse 3. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I'm about ready to take off right now, guys. I had about the equivalent of 3 cups of coffee. I might be going through that skylight any second. Okay, so, and if I start talking fast, you'll know why. Okay. I already feel like I'm talking a mile a minute. Genesis 12:3, that there we see God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The one I'm most interested in is the second part of Genesis 12:3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, in you, in your seed. Seed. Some translations actually use the word seed. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed through your seed. Well, who is that seed? We are told in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That's referring right back to the verse we just read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Galatians 3:16 is now commenting on that verse. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So far we've come from Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the seed of the woman, and then we follow that seed into Abraham, where God promises that through his seed, what will happen? All the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in the New Testament, we have Galatians 3:16 telling us that the seed is Christ. The seed is Christ. But it isn't to be limited to just Christ. It's also his spiritual children, which are you and me. We're his spiritual children. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read that he will have many children. And we are the seed of Jesus in that we are his children. How? We are adopted as his sons, right? You and I are adopted. So we are part of that seed. So we are the children of light as opposed to the children of darkness. Isn't this amazing? We're getting this all out of chapter 3, verse 15. There's so much here. We see in Matthew verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, talking about how the seed would come about, the seed which is Christ. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so the child that is in her womb is the seed that was spoken about, not just from Abraham on, but from Genesis 3:15 on, with this prophecy where God is actually speaking to the serpent in the garden, and he's speaking of the future, and he's speaking of this event right here. So then, who else does a woman symbolize besides even all mankind? She would symbolize Israel. Of course. How would she not symbolize Israel? I want to show you how she symbolizes Israel. Jesus, the seed of the woman, comes, watch, by way of Adam through Eve, by way of Abraham through Sarah, by way of Isaac through Rebekah, by way of Jacob through Leah, by way of Judah through Tamar, by way of Salmon through Rahab, the prostitute, by way of Boaz through Ruth, and by way of David through Bathsheba, and by way of Joseph through Mary. What do you see mostly there? I see Israel. The only one on there that isn't Israel is Eve. Sarah on, we see Israel. Within Sarah came forth who? Isaac. Isaac was not a Jew. So we're not quite there yet, right? Through Rebekah, out of Isaac came who? Jacob. Now we're to Israel. And from Jacob on, it's all about Israel. Okay, so then, what does that tell us? The woman, the seed of the woman, and the woman herself, that was our first question. Remember, enmity is put between who? Between the serpent and the woman. The woman begins with Eve, and as now we begin to trace the seed, we find that the seed narrows down to who? Abraham and so on and so forth, all the way through David, right on down to Mary. This is important for later. We'll come back to it in a moment. So the lineage of Jesus Christ comes through woman and symbolized in the nation of Israel. And we learn this where? In the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. And now when we read this very difficult passage, very difficult passage. Most people give up on it. They have no clue what Revelation 12 is about. But it is in Revelation 12 where this all makes sense. Revelation 12, in the first five verses, we have a flashback. Now, before you start reading, follow me here on this. Revelation is, for the most part, a book about the future. From Revelation chapter 4 on, it has not yet happened. And once chapter 4 kicks in, what's chapter 4? That's the throne room of God, right? John's caught up into heaven. That's a rapture, in my opinion. Doesn't say the rapture, but I think when the Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when the door of heaven is opened and Jesus, and John is caught up through that door, he represents the church, and there he is in the throne room of God, and he sees the throne of God, and he sees a sardis stone and a jasper stone, and that's symbolic of God. What is a sardis stone and a jasper stone? Well, that's the first and last stone on the ephod that the high priest wears, which represents the 12 tribes, beginning with Reuben and ending with Benjamin. And it's a picture of God's judgment and his grace for the nation of Israel, in my opinion. That's what's going on. That's what he sees in chapter 4 in the throne room of God with the four creatures surrounding the throne and the 24 elders, and they're all praising the Lord. And then we slip over into chapter 5, and what do we see in the midst of the throne? We see the Lamb of God, who looked as though he had been slain, and who is the one who was able to appease John in his depth of weeping as he realized that no one was able to open the scroll that he saw that takes center stage in chapter 5. And he watches the Lamb get up and he takes the scroll, the seven seal scroll, from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And he is the one who is worthy to open up that scroll. And as that scroll is opened up, one seal at a time, we have the tribulation unfolding right before our eyes. The book of Revelation is primarily a book about the future, and it has not yet taken place. Only chapters 2 and 3 have taken place and are taking place, and that's the church. And it's in chapter 4, it's something at future. Now, when we come to chapter 12, there's a break in the action, and there is a flashback. And the first 5 verses of chapter 12 give us a panorama of this incredible story of this conflict between the woman and the serpent. And we see, let's look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is this woman? Who could this be? And there's all kinds of speculation out there in the church today as to who this woman is. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that it is Mary in the church. That's what they will say. Based on what? Where do they get this from? Well, what is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible itself. So we go to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. And there we find Joseph as a young man going to his brothers who are working out in the field. And he thought he'd tell them, hey, you know, I had another dream about you guys, and you're all going to bow down to me. Now, how to make friends and be an influence, that was not the right thing to say to your older brothers. And they understood immediately what he said, and they took him to their dad and says, Dad, tell Dad what you said. And he told his dad, and his dad said, are you saying that me and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you? And he told us right then and there what that dream meant. That dream of the woman with the 12 stars. That's what he dreamt, by the way. He saw a woman with 12 stars on her head, wrapped in the sun with the moon at her feet, and that's exactly what we're reading here in Revelation 12. The Bible is its own best commentary, and the Bible tells us who the woman is. It's Israel. Now, we just went through the genealogy. We just went through a little teeny part of it, and you can see genealogies are huge in the Bible, very important. And so, when we come to Revelation 12, it sheds light and brings clarity to this great battle, the battle of the ages between God and between Satan. And this woman, Israel, is the center of this great warfare described for us back in Genesis 3:15. So he goes on to say here in verse 2 of Revelation 12, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Who do you suppose this child might be? It's a flashback. How about the seed? Does the seed fit? So we got the seed here of the woman. The woman who is Israel is pregnant and she's giving birth. Who? To who? The seed, who would be, of course, Jesus. This is the child. This child here is the seed of the woman that bruises the head of the serpent, as we see in the last part of verse 15. Verse 3, and another angel appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Another sign, not another angel, another sign appeared in heaven. And so he sees now this dragon. By the way, who is the dragon? Satan. How do we know that? You go to Revelation 12, verse 9, and it tells you exactly who the dragon is. It refers to the dragon as who? That ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. So we know here that the dragon is Satan. And he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Heads. That gives us a little clearer picture of who Satan is if you understand who the seven heads are, who the horns, as we see here, it says here, seven diadems on his heads. He has 10 horns. Notice where the diadems are. They're located on each of the heads. Seven heads, seven kingdoms that dominate Israel throughout her history. That's who the seven heads are. And Satan is the one responsible for these kingdoms. He's over these kingdoms. Satan is a prince of the power of the air. He's not only the prince of the power of the air, he's the ruler of this world. Jesus refers to him as a prince of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. And the dragon is stood, look at 4, the second half of verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman, that's Satan, he stood before the woman, who's it, the woman, Israel, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So what picture do you see here? The seed of the woman, which is Israel, is about to give birth to who? Jesus Christ. Satan wants to devour him and destroy him. Why? Because he knows he's the seed of promise. And he knows, as we get to the last part of verse 15, that this is the one that is going to crush the serpent's head. Therefore, he wants to devour him before he has a chance to crush his head. Satan understands prophecy to a degree. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe God's sovereign. I don't believe Satan believes God's sovereign. Satan is challenging him all along the way. And then it says in verse 5, she, that is Israel, bore a male child, that would be Jesus, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child, that would be Jesus, was caught up to God and his throne. This is a flashback. This is one of the very few passages in all of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on that is not future. It's already happened. It's a rehash. It's a flashback to the past, basically giving us a summary of this great conflict of the ages, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and then moving up to that point in time where Jesus was crucified on the cross, and what happened to him? He was caught up into the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father until what? Until his Father says, okay, it's time to go get your church. Time to go get him. Take him home. And then it'll only be 7 more years after that event. At least 7 years. It could be longer. I don't care. It can be as long as they want. Once we're out of here, we're out of here. Then we'll be with him. And then when that's all done, he'll come back and do what? Finish crushing Satan's head, and we will be there with him. Aren't you glad? I am. Now, verse 6 of Revelation 12 jumps 2,000 years into the future, still in our future. And it says, the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. And so what's going on here? Those first 5 verses give us a panoramic view of this great conflict, and then verse 6 jumps into the future where Satan is going after Israel once again. Why? Because he couldn't devour the child and put him out. He could not take him out. And he's at the right hand of the Father. So what does Satan have left? He's going to go after Israel. Why Israel? Because you see, the promises that we read about in the Old Testament concerning Israel's future are true and are literal, and they're going to come to pass, and Satan knows that God has a plan for Israel, so he's going to do everything he can to stop it. And he thinks he can stop it because he doesn't believe God is omnipotent. I don't think he believes God is all-powerful. I don't believe he believes God is all-knowing. I don't believe Satan believes that. If he really believed that, he'd stop before it's too late, and he'd repent. Yeah, as demons do, they know, is it time? Is it time? Okay. Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12, 1 through 5 are the biblical bookends that give meaning to the rest of Scripture concerning God's prophetic plan of the ages. That's why 3:15 is so important. When we do a prophetic survey of Genesis, and we can't just do a little snippet on this and move on because it's so big. It's such a big, important part of what's going on here. Now, spiritual warfare is central to this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the children of the light and the children of dark. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There are those who would say and teach that when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they all of a sudden become aware of their nakedness, that it's a sexual thing. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's a sexual thing. We don't even know that they knew about sex. All they knew is something changed. They saw they were naked. So what was going on before they partook? What were they seeing before they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What did they see? Perhaps they only saw light. Perhaps as God in Psalm 104, verse 2 tells us that God is wrapped in a garment of light. All they know is that something changed. Perhaps when they partook of that tree of knowledge in rebellion against God, darkness appeared and the light disappeared. And that, remember the light that we studied back in Genesis 1, verse 3? Remember that light? It's not the light of the sun and the moon, the sun and the stars, right? It's not that light. It's a different light. And perhaps that was a light that protected them from that knowledge of evil. And as soon as they ate it, that light was removed, and they recognized, whoa, something's different here. Let's try to cover it up. And so they put fig leaves on. Because that, and this is conjecture, I don't know, but perhaps darkness, that darkness then that set in, that spiritual darkness, is what made them aware of this change. And so spiritual warfare involves this children of darkness and the children of light. And the children of darkness want to live in their sins. They practice their sins. There's no repentance in their heart. In fact, in Romans 1, when you read about those who worship the creature more than the creator, what happens to them is they go through a downward cycle. First, it's given over to sexual sin, and then it's given over to unnatural sexual sin, homosexual sin, and then it's given over to a depraved or debased mind where they have no reasoning abilities. They can't reason. A lot of us wonder, why can't they see? Why can't they understand when they do the things they do that it's wicked? Why can't they see? Romans chapter 1 explains to us that their minds are depraved, so they do what they know they ought not to do because they have no moral compass. And it frustrates us because can't they see they're taking us down, but they have no clue they're taking us down. The folks who run San Francisco, they're at Castro Street. They debate over whether you should be able to eat in a restaurant nude or not. That's, to them, it's like, well, what's the big deal? To them, that's, you know, they don't understand. Well, that's because they've been blinded through their own choices. God gave them over to a depraved mind. They had already been firmed up their choices, and now they're in it, and God just firms up the choices that they already made. Spiritual warfare is so very real. We were once in darkness, and that's why we should have compassion for those, that we may pray for them, that they may come out of that darkness and walk as children of light. You know, the children of light are going to be the ones that will go in the rapture. We learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that when that day comes, there'll be sudden destruction, and it'll catch those off guard who aren't expecting it. And you know how Paul describes them? He calls them children of darkness. They're of the night. Night is used there as a metaphor. They're of the night. But we are not of the night. We are of the day. And we should live soberly. How so? As we choose to repent and confess our sins. That's living as children of the light. You cannot practice sin on a regular basis and have a clear conscience. If you belong to Jesus, you cannot practice a particular sin without your conscience bugging you. That's just the way it is. That's how he made you. And when your conscience bugs you, you've got to confess it to get rid of that, that dark spot. You know what I'm talking about. We all have it. We all go through it. We go through cycles of that darkness. And God wants to deliver us from that. And it basically has to do with the same rebellion in the flesh that we have that wants to rebel against God. Spiritual warfare is very real. And so how am I delivered from that? The bottom line is to love others. The law and the prophets are summed up according to Matthew 22, 37 to 40. The law and the prophets are summed up by two commandments. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. How do I do that? How do I do that? I want to break their necks so many times, you know? I want to see justice, and I want Chuck Norris to come along and take them out slowly and watch them suffer. That is my flesh. And then after a while, after I think about it, and then I read that passage, oh, you're to love your enemies. And then I get a little conviction. Well, guess where that conviction is coming from? It's the Holy Spirit. Well, I want justice. Well, don't hide behind justice to nurture your malicious heart, because my nature is malicious, and I want to see someone suffer, and that's not of the Lord. That's a sin. So the Lord wants you to confess that malice. Get it out. Tell him. Confess it. And what does he do? He's faithful and he's just, and he will forgive you that sin, and then he'll cleanse you. We go through cycles of that, don't we? I watched, what did I watch yesterday? I watched the raid on Entebbe. And when Charles Bronson rides in there and he takes his gun and starts mowing down all the bad guys, I am cheering! Yeah. Yay! And then they took the seven terrorists and they laid them all out, their bloody bodies, and there they are. He walks in, he looks over them, yeah, Charles Bronson! And I'm going, wait a minute. God loves all seven of those guys. And that one guy, that one terrorist, he was going to pull the grenade and blow it up, but an eyewitness said he didn't. He chose not to blow the grenade up and kill. He stood up with his gun and they killed him. They go, wow, Lord, maybe he was saved, you know? And I'm thinking, well, I'm glad he got, you know, I'm glad they took him out. Who does he think he is? And it's like I'm schizophrenic, you know? Can you relate to that? I don't want to be schizophrenic because I know it's wrong to rejoice over the evil person's demise. And that's part of the spiritual warfare. That's what we experience, the darkness and the light. And it's every day. The guy that cuts us off in the freeway, I'm going to show him, and the darkness kicks in. I'm saying, oh, Lord, I'm wrong. And the Holy Spirit won't let you get away with it for long. That's right. It's only a movie. But the thing is, it was very real, though. It's based on a true story. So the thing is that this 3:15 sets the stage for us, telling us that this warfare that is happening right now, you and I are a part of it, and the way we get out of it is to confess our sins to the Lord. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us with this spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. That you would come quickly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you next week. We're going to try to get through chapter 5 next week.